Good morning. Good to be with you. For those of you who have not been here for the conference, we are dealing with the subject of the fruit of the Spirit, and we are therefore going to take up our Bibles and turn together to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. And for the sake of those who have not been here, let me read again the broader context of this chapter, and I will begin at verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This morning we will consider that the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord's Day morning. We thank you, Father, that we could sing your word back to you in Psalm 1, that we could read together your holy word, and even the fact that we own a copy of your word and can carry it with us. What a great blessing that is to us. And Father, we pray that in this hour and throughout the day that you would feed us, challenge and encourage us by the riches of your word. Father, we are considering the work of the Spirit, and part of the work of the Spirit is to magnify the work of Christ and to give help and illumination in the teaching and reception of the word. And so, Father, we pray that we might know that blessing now as we come to the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want to begin in this class with a quotation by a very well-known Christian leader writing to a church that he had very little interaction with, and yet he was bold in writing this letter. I'm just going to read a little portion. But he said, I'm confident concerning you that you are full of goodness. Now, what would you think about a preacher, a well-known Christian? I say his name, all of you would know who I'm talking about. And he writes to a congregation, and he stands before them, as it were, and he says to them, you all are full of goodness. And you might say to yourself, is that guy reformed? I mean, doesn't he know that the churches are full of wretched, vile sinners? Doesn't he know that there is none who are good? No, not one. Well, actually, he did know that because this same writer wrote those words. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says to them, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. This is the same Apostle Paul who does recognize the struggle that exists in the heart of every Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit, who recognizes that there are good things they long to do that they don't do. There are evils that they know they ought to never ever do, and yet sometimes they find that evil within their heart, and yet he is also able to say to them that they are full of goodness. Now, why can he be so bold to make that assertion to the congregation when, as you may argue, he may not know them really all that well personally. He may not have had interaction with vast members of the congregation. A lot of the people may have been converted and added to the church since he was there. And yet he can say that if you're a congregation of believers, I'm confident concerning you that you're full of goodness. Now, why can he say that? Well, he can say that because of what he writes in Romans chapter 8. When he says of believers, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, here's his logic. If you are believers, you have the spirit. And if you have the spirit, then you are full of goodness. Because the fruit of the spirit is goodness. And so what I want to do in this hour is to consider this term, goodness, and then I want to address something of the tension that maybe we particularly as Reformed believers feel in regard to applying such a term to believers, and then I want to speak to us of the Spirit's wonderful work in producing this fruit in our lives. So very quickly, what does this term, goodness, mean? Well, there are two primary aspects of its definition. And the first is that it speaks of a moral quality. So that when we say that God is good, we are talking about that in part that God is upright and that God is holy. And when we say that there is goodness in a believer, we are talking about that bent of heart and that practice of life internally and externally to go after and to pursue those things that are well-pleasing to God. So that, again, internally, externally, in thought, in word, and affection, indeed, it's a life that strives to match up with what God has clearly revealed in his word that he wants us to be. So that goodness is opposed to sinfulness or to wickedness or even to indifference. They live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And that's why you can read in Psalm 37 and verse 23, the steps, now this word is supplied, but you'll understand why it's supplied. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he that is God delights in his way. Now, you could possibly turn those two hises around. That is, a good man delights in God's way, but I think that the emphasis of the text is that God delights in their way. That a good man whose steps are ordered by the Lord is a delight to the Lord. There is another aspect of this word goodness. And this is something we talked about yesterday in our conference meetings, is that there is an aspect of goodness that means pleasing or gracious or kind. So the illustration I gave was a good watermelon. If you bite into, carve up a watermelon, and it's not too pulpy, and it's got a nice color to it, and you bite into it, and you go, that's a good watermelon. And you're not talking there about the moral quality of the watermelon. You're not saying, boy, that's a Sabbath-keeping watermelon, and a non-adulterous watermelon, and a truth-telling watermelon. No, it's pleasant. It's delightful. You relish in it. And so you read, for instance, in the scriptures, in Psalm 112 and verse 5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. And I think you find both of these aspects of goodness in the life of a man like Barnabas. And when you think about Barnabas, you all remember the name Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And he's the kind of guy that you would really enjoy being around, right? I think most of us enjoy being around genuinely encouraging people, not flattering people, but genuinely encouraging people. And so he had a disposition to help, so that when Paul gets converted and he goes to the church in Jerusalem and everybody's afraid of him, And, you know, nobody was looking at Paul and going, oh, I've been praying for this. I'm so thrilled. I've been asking God to save you. I think if they were asking God to do anything, they were asking God to kill him. And now he comes in and says, hey, I'm one of you. And they're like, no, you're not. And Barnabas says, you know what? I've spent time with him. And I believe Jesus has done a real work in him. And that eased him into the life of the church in Jerusalem. So we read about Barnabas in Acts 11:24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I have our mutual friend, Bill Hughes. I was going to say, I have a friend named Bill. Well, you all know Bill Hughes. At least a lot of you know Bill Hughes. And sometimes he is being a bit of a grammar policeman, but he's also being a bit of a theological policeman, tongue in cheek. So he asks my children, how are you? And they say, I am good. And he'll say, are you? And then it's supposed to make them feel ashamed. Oh, no, that's right. There's none good. There's no, not one. Why do you call me good? There is none who is good but God. But there is this other aspect in which my believing children ought to be able to say, actually, yes, I am. Wow, we're really uncomfortable now, right? Did you vet this guy before you invited him to come and preach? All right, so let's talk then about the biblical tension that exists between this matter of goodness and then what we very often feel, and not just feel, but that we also discover in the Word of God about where we are at. And so, you know, we might feel, well, in humility, I don't know that I would want that said about me, that if somebody stood up and said, I want to introduce this brother, and he's been pastoring here for so many, and brethren, I want to declare before you, he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Well, man, I don't. I mean, yeah, I can see that being said of Barnabas and maybe Joseph and Mary and people like Paul and Timothy and other godly people. But I don't know about you, but I sin so much, even as a believer, and I am taken from that realm of humanity that is totally depraved and wicked, and then how can you say this? I mean, doesn't the Bible say in Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Have we not all like sheep gone astray? Have we not turned aside everyone to his own way? Does not Paul say in Romans 3 that there are none who do good? And isn't this the reason why we need salvation, to be purely gracious apart from works? If I were to stand up today and not preach about how good you are, but rather open up the words of Romans 7, you might feel a bit more comfortable. I've already alluded to it, but let me read it to you, Romans 7:21 through 24. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we say, amen, brother. That's amen. That's an unqualified amen. That's my life. And the best men that I have known, the finest men that I've known, are well acquainted with the words of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Not on the basis of anything that I am, not because I've done anything. I'm not saying, God, hey, listen, Lord, you know I'm a good guy. And yes, I've messed up, but you know I'm a good guy. That's not the way David prays. David says, the only hope I have is that you are full of mercy and full of grace. And we all hear that and we say, yes, amen. And we think to ourselves, brother, if you're to preach anything about ourselves, please don't make us like the Pharisee in the parable who talks about all the good things that they do. Rather, let us be like the tax collector who beats himself on the breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so there is indeed tension. And it's because we know and acknowledge, as Paul says, that in our flesh there dwells no good thing. And because we know that all our righteousnesses, and it is plural, righteousnesses, and try putting that into a text and your spell checker will say there's no such word, but in the Bible there is such a word. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and it's because of that that we delight in the fullness of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. We read in our Bibles the need for believers to be rebuked for things like pettiness of heart, right? This is written to believers and churches. Lust in our hearts, lying, cheating, stealing, exalting self over others, anger, malice, bitterness, envy. Believers in Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, are commanded to avoid backbiting and gossip and slander. You have to preach that stuff to Christians. We read of churches that have divisions and churches that have false doctrine. We read of churches that are lukewarm, churches that have strayed from their first love. And so you say, well, how in the world then can it be said that you're full of goodness? Well, let's just throw up our hands and no. Well, let's consider, thirdly, the work of the Spirit in our salvation. And as we consider the work of the Spirit and our salvation, I hope that we'll begin to understand why goodness is a fruit of not our labor, not our effort, not our personality, a fruit of the Spirit, both in conversion and then in sanctification. So we talked a little bit about this the other night. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, those are the broad categories. We're saying, what does the Holy Spirit do when he saves someone? And what does the Holy Spirit do when he takes his own word and by that word, in accordance with the prayer of Jesus, sanctifies us? Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. And the way that prayer is answered is when the Spirit of God who inspired that word begins to apply that word and work that word out internally and externally so that it actually changes the lives of believers as they come into contact with that word. All right. So what we want to do then is look at the work of the Spirit in regeneration and then in sanctification. So what is regeneration? It's a term we use, and there may be some here who are new to the faith, and or maybe you're here and you're not even a Christian. You don't know what we're talking about. Well, you may be familiar with the term born again. That's when I first became a Christian in the 1970s, that word became very, very popular. And part of the reason it became popular was that Jimmy Carter, who became the president in 1976, running in 1976, made very bold statements about saying that he was a born-again Christian. And so he began to see that phrase. Now, that's not a phrase that he invented, and it's not a phrase that evangelicals invented. It's a phrase that actually goes back to the Bible in John chapter 3, when Jesus said to a very religious man, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you must be born again." It means to have a new life. A new life, like starting all over, like getting born all over again. And the Bible uses other analogies, and one of them is a resurrection. So it's like you were dead in your sins, and that in grace you are raised up. That body that was dead is now given what Romans 6 calls newness of life. And one of the texts that you'll hear quoted a lot, I imagine, here, and if you ever come down to our church in Louisville and spend any significant time, you'll read the words or hear the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so that is a text that speaks to us of the good work of the Holy Spirit and what happens when he takes somebody who was an unbeliever, dead in their sins, and now awakens them and changes them. In fact, the Bible uses another phrase, and it's the phrase of being given a new heart. So the prophet Ezekiel, it's described that God is going to take away a heart that's called a heart of stone. All right, so you know enough biology. If you had a heart of stone, it wouldn't be able to beat, right? You need a heart of flesh. It's flesh that is able to pump. And you'd say, well, the only way I can live is to have this stony heart removed. So the Bible was the first one to come up with the idea of heart transplantation. You take a dead heart and you take it out and you put a new heart in and you sew it all in and you start it up and that heart begins to pump in the chest. So the person who was dead, dying, or very ill now, with a new heart, a strong heart, is able to thrive. That's the idea, at least biblically. I know medically it doesn't always work out that way. In Jeremiah, another prophet, it describes it this way in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. There we read, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And then I referenced Ezekiel. That's Ezekiel 36, 26. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." All right, now let me ask you, does that sound like a good work? To have a heart of flesh taken, or a heart of stone taken out, a heart of flesh put in, the Spirit of God coming in you, the law of God being written upon your heart and your mind, well, that's conversion. And what does conversion mean? The word conversion means change. And what changes? Our hearts, our minds, our will and our affection. There was a time that we hated God. Now, by that, I don't mean that necessarily we thought, I can't stand. Now, there are people like that. I can't stand God. I don't believe in God, and yet I hate him. You know, there are those people who say that. But hatred in the Bible sometimes, or what's the word despise, just simply means you just don't think about him. Psalm 10 says, he's in none of our thoughts. So there was a time you didn't care. You didn't care what God said about this or about that. It didn't affect your behavior. If somebody, you were about to sleep with your girlfriend or with your boyfriend, and somebody said, "Hey, God doesn't want you to do that," whoop-de-doo. I'm not going to change because, hey, you shouldn't talk that way. God doesn't want you to talk that way. Hey, you should be in church on the Lord's Day, not doing this. Who cares? I want to do what I want to do. But what happened? Well, one day you saw your sin. One day Jesus Christ became very precious to you. And you realized that you could come to him, that he wanted you to come to him, that he loved you, that he died for you, and would take all your sins away. And all of a sudden now somebody says, "Hey, God doesn't want you to do that." And I was like, "He doesn't?" Well, what does God? I want to know what God wants me to do. So as soon as Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, gets converted, what's the very first words he says when he gets converted? "What do you want me to do, Lord?" His heart changed. He hated God, now he loved God, or we hated God, now we love God. The Bible says there was a time that we were not subject to the law of God. And indeed, the Bible says that we could not be. And yet, you know what some of you all did this morning? Nasty you. You know what you did? You amened a song in which you said that you meditate on God's word day and night. Are you a liar? Or do you actually do that? Well, not every day. But most days, yeah. Huh. I mean, you actually think about what God says in the morning and during the day and at night. You think about what God says. You think about what God wants you to do. Was that your life prior to conversion? Wasn't my life prior to conversion. We can say now, we can sing Psalm. We can sing Psalm 119, probably not all of it at once, but, you know, in little bits and pieces. And over again, I love your law. I love your statutes. I love your commandments. And you're not thinking to yourself, I'm a liar. I'm a liar. No, listen, I don't love it like I should, but I do love it. And I love you, Lord. I don't love you perfectly. I don't love you like you love me. But I do love you. There was a time, and we'll look about this more tomorrow with the young people, that we were consumed with self. That's all we wanted to do. My kingdom come, my will be done. Right? That was us. And now what we do, if we're thoughtful of this, and maybe we're not always conscious of this, but you know, Jesus said, if you're my disciple, you will take up your cross every day and deny yourself. And so what I describe sometimes to our folks back home, it's as though as you get out of bed in the morning, there's a cross and there's a mirror. And you say yes to the cross and you look in the mirror and you say, no, today's not going to be about you. You're not going to kingdom build about you, and you're going to run into people, and you're going to have to deny yourself over and over again. And I'm going to die there and say no there over and over again. What brought that about? Why is it that now, if I read to you Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that your heart says, Lord, that's the kind of person I want to be. I really do. I know I mess up all the time, but that's what I want to be. Once we loved the tents of wickedness, and now our hearts are drawn out to say, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house, or a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be here. I'd rather be here than game 7 of the World Series, if you like baseball, and it's your favorite team playing. I'd rather be here. I'd rather be at Sunday night worship. I'd even rather be at prayer meeting. I'd rather do that than be at a movie theater. I'd rather, you know, whatever it is, I'd rather be there. In fact, Paul says that our change is so great. He says to the Ephesian believers, you were darkness. Not just you lived in darkness, you were darkness. But then he says, but now you are light in the Lord. But you know the way believers often describe themselves? This is not the way a lot of believers describe themselves. They describe themselves as though God did not do a good work in you or begin a good work in you, but a really lousy work. Yeah. Well, tell me about your Christian life. Well, I can't describe my Christian life without the heavy use of the word failure. I don't do anything right. I don't do anything good. It's just miserable. I'm this. I'm that. Well, What kind of heart did God put into you? Did God write junk on your heart and on your mind? Did he make you, and maybe you were darkness, and now you're like sadly too many of the flashlights in my house. You know, the battery's just barely hanging on. And I'm no spotlight. I mean, if I'm a light, I am like that flickering little, you know, I'm like the candle going out. But that's not the way God describes us. And I don't mean to be too gross here or make your mind wander here. But, you know, our idea of regeneration, the way some Christians describe their regeneration is the way Hollywood portrays zombies. You know, so a zombie in modern Hollywood is a dead body. Something happens, and now its eyes open up, and it lurches around. And that's our testimony. I was dead in Christ, and now I was dead in sins, and now I lurch around trying to survive and try not to get shot in the head or whatever. That's not what Jesus did when he saved you. He doesn't simply reanimate the dead to lurch about in our grave clothes with our rotting flesh dropping on the ground. Jesus is not Dr. Frankenstein stitching the dead together and being satisfied that when I throw the switch, it's alive. Look at this monster I made. And what a great creator I am. You know what Frankenstein did? Frankenstein is the doctor, not the monster, right? When Frankenstein saw what he created, he fled in horror. And sometimes we feel that way. Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You don't want to, it's as though, yeah, I saved them, but boy, I don't want anything to do with them until the last day when I perfect them in holiness. No, he makes a new creation. He began, Philippians 1 says, a good work in you, not a bad work in you. He put his law within your heart. He wrote it upon your mind. He creates a new heart, which the Bible says is a good heart. It's a new heart that wants to obey him and know him and love him and please him and worship him, and that was not in you before. And even your sense of failure and your sense of sin is a result of you having a good heart. Because that stony heart never noticed those inward sins. It was never sensitive to the fact. I mean, if it condemned you at all, it condemned you because somebody saw something you did, not because of something you thought. And the fact that you struggle now is a result of God's good work in you. It's not preeminently a token of your failure. Now, if you can relate to what I'm saying in regard to this, that you desire to please God, to honor God and to be like Christ. I'm not saying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year without fail. But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you ought to be able to relate to what I've just said. You desire to please God and to honor God and to be like Christ. You desire, and not only do you desire, but to some degree, it actually is true in your life that you now love what he loves and you hate what he hates. And that if God gave you the greatest desire of your heart, it would not be that you'd be a billionaire or that you would be completely healthy. It would be that you were given the power to forsake everything that is not like Christ and to have every grace that is like Christ all the time in your life. If God could give you anything, that's what you'd want. And it's because of this work in us that the godliest saints who have ever lived, the most transformed, the most gracious and loving and heavenly minded, can yet sing, because they know the struggle, I need thee, precious Jesus, for I'm full of sin. And that two things of saying, I need you and I'm full of sin, is a result of a new heart. That acknowledgement, that mourning over sin, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that poverty of spirit is the very token that our hearts have been transformed by grace and conversion. It's not the mark. Your failure and your grief over your failure is not the mark of a person with no heart toward God. It's because your heart is flesh and sensitive that you struggle. Now, I've already begun to blur the lines a little bit between the work of the Spirit and regeneration, in which he gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone, and the work of sanctification by which he progressively makes us more like Christ. But let me now try to get more fully on this other side. The work of the Spirit of God. You want to know what's the Spirit of God doing? He's making you like Christ. All right, so if you could have visited Michelangelo's workshop, years ago when he was carving David out of a big block of marble. And you might say to him, what are you doing? And he might say, at one point, well, I'm just trying to whittle things down to a basic shape. And you might say, well, now what are you doing? Well, I'm making a toe. Well, now what are you doing? Well, I'm working on an elbow. Well, now what are you doing? I'm working on the index finger of his left hand. Well, now what are you doing? I am making his right nostril. Okay. But you know what? Really what he's doing? I'm making David. And so whether it's a big, huge block or a subtle little bit of chiseling, whether it's a nostril or an elbow or a toe or a finger, I'm making David. That's the big picture. And so sometimes in our life, there's a little thing God's working on, like a nostril or an elbow. But what's he really doing? With Spirit of God, what are you doing when you're working on my selfishness? When you're working on the breadth of my affection? When you are helping me to be more heavenly minded and not so caught up with the things that are inconsequential? What are you doing? Well, again, there's a little thing here, little thing there, little compartment there, verse here, passage there. I'm making you like Jesus. That's what he's doing. He is progressively, and again, I quoted this, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. He is praying that God would make his children holy by means of the word. That's how the Spirit works in sanctification. It's the word and the Spirit. It's the Spirit taking the word, giving you ears to hear, heart and power and will to obey, sensitivity to failure, bringing you to Jesus Christ for cleansing and for freedom and for a renewed repentance. That's what he's doing. Jesus says, Father, will you by the Spirit take my children living in this corrupt world, but called out of this corrupt world, and would you make them holy and distinct? Will you take your word and apply it deep in their hearts? And listen to what the Word of God does. And again, it's going to make some statements here about the Word. And you have to understand, it is the Word as it is empowered by the Spirit. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, when it says converting the soul, it doesn't say that converts the soul, as though conversion is a one-time thing. Changing the soul. Every day he's changing, converting, turning you where you ought to be by the word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So here he is taking that word, perfect and brilliant and glorious, and making it heart enlightening, life transforming, making the simple wise. That's what he is doing as you come into contact with his word. So that I do not simply want to read the word and know the word and even meditate upon the word. I want it to mark my life. I want to be different as a result of having come into contact with it. In my heart or my words or my thinking or my actions. Lord, not just so that others will see, Lord, but that you will see. So I don't want to simply read about being kind, as we studied yesterday, or long-suffering, or forgiving. I don't want to simply hear preaching about selflessness and love and esteeming others better than myself. Lord, what good does it do in my heart if I just know that but never live that out? Now, I desire by the power of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh that I might live. I want to walk in the Spirit so that I will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Spirit of God takes the word that he inspired and he bears in us, listen, good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. And Jesus said, and Jesus was a very good theologian, that a good tree bears good fruit. Now again, we understand from the rest of the Bible, not in an absolute sense, but that is nonetheless a depiction of a believer. That the work of the Spirit made you from a bad tree to a good tree. And where you bore bad fruit, and now you bear, actually demonstrate the good fruit of the Spirit's work in your life. That actually happens to real people living in a real world. So that Jesus can say, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. Two types of people in the world. Good people with good hearts, bearing good fruit. Well, Lord, that's not... Well, better be you. Because he says, just don't downplay the work that I've done in you. I am doing something in you, and what I'm doing in you is good. So that if you went from being a selfish pig to being a selfless servant who, yes, sometimes struggles, that's good. If your heart went from being dead and unbelieving to lively and believing, that's good. If you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I got very little hunger today for your word, but Lord, I'm going to pray that you give it to me, and I want to meditate on it in the morning, and I want to think about it during the day, and think about it at night, and talk about it, and I love it when I get together with other believers, and we start talking about you, and talking about your word. Why is that? Because he's given you a good heart, and he's bearing good fruit in your life. You say, yeah, I know, but I see such lousy fruit. All right, so my son always says that when I talk about him, I use sports talking about my son, and I use other things talking about my kids. Well, let me talk about my son for a minute here. I won't tell you everything because I don't want to sound like I'm bragging too much, but he's a pretty good ball player. But you know what he talks about? You know what he thinks about all the time? Is how much he fails. So he was in a tournament a couple of years ago. For those of you who know baseball, I think he batted 770 during this. And he had in six games, eight triples and four doubles and drove in like 15 runs or something. It was something ridiculous like that. But in the final game, the bases were loaded and we were behind by a run and he popped out to the first baseman. And do you know what he remembers? Not 770. Not a handful of triples and doubles and RBIs. When the game mattered, I popped up. Now, the two guys behind him both struck out afterward, but he doesn't think about them. And you know, you're talking to a Christian sometime, and again, here they are. They live in this evil world full of unbelief. And they wake up in the morning. Here's a guy who wakes up in the morning, foregoing all, grabbing his lunch pail and going off to work. And he gets on his knees and he prays to the living God and asks that he might live a life pleasing to him. And at 3:30, some woman passes by and his heart has a moment of lust. And he's not thinking to himself, you know who I am? In this world of unbelief, I'm a believing man looking to Jesus Christ for my righteousness, striving and pleasing. I'm a lustful nothing. I'm a failure. I popped up with the bases loaded. I didn't drive in the run. I'm just a wretch. I'm just a wretch. That's all that. And that's the way. And I understand the Bible does give enough that, yeah, we can look at things that way. But listen to what Jesus says. This is Luke 6 again, verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. Is there anybody like that? I mean, can that really be said? No, Jesus said there are people like that. There are people who hear what he says and they do it. I'll tell you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Jesus is not describing here some form of theoretical Christianity that maybe some Puritan someday lived out. He's describing real Christianity that included people like the apostles. That there are people who actually heard his word and began to do it. That is, their lives were changed, not perfectly, not sinlessly, and not meritoriously, but really and truly, that is the work of the Spirit. He makes what was unholy, holy. He makes what was unloving, loving. He works conviction and works repentance, and he works in us a disposition that says, I want to run in the way of your commandments. A heart that delights in grace, a heart that's close to the cross, a heart that wants to be like Jesus Christ. And my friend, that's not wicked, that's not bad, that's not failure. The reality is, use baseball again, guys who hit 300 fail 70% of the time and end up in the Hall of Fame. They've said of baseball, baseball is a game of controlled failure. It's what do you do with your failure? What do you do with your sin? You know who ends up in God's Hall of Fame? Not just 300 hitters, but 120 hitters and below. And if you don't know what that means, it's not real good. You get kicked off the team. But not God's team. A heart that acknowledges sin and sees sin and grieves over sin and repents over sin. A heart, again, that has led to the cross. A heart that revels in free grace, a heart that wants to do the will of God inwardly and outwardly, a heart that longs for heaven and never ever sinning again, that kind of heart, that is the good fruit of a heart made new in conversion and growing in sanctification. Hearts that are tender to the word, hearts that do love. So you say to yourself, Jesus said to love my brother. Lord, that's what I wanted. Lord, that's God help me. God help me. You know what that is? That's Jesus says. That's the heart that's who hears my word and does it. Man goes to a conference, hears a message on loving his wife, and as the preacher describes how Christ loves the church, he realizes his own failure in one regard or another, and he strives to put into action what he heard. That's hearing my word and doing it. Those are people that build their house on the rock. Hearts that want to serve. Hearts that long for the salvation of the lost and the extension of God's kingdom. Hearts that grieve over sin and hunger for righteousness. Hearts that long for purity. My friend, that's the work of the Spirit. And so I ask this morning, is that you? You see, you don't even want to admit that. See, we're so reformed sometimes. And we're so suspicious of the deceit of our heart. Do I really want to be like, if I really wanted to be like Jesus, would I have done that 3 weeks ago? Would I have done that this morning? Would I have had the ride to church that I had this morning if I were really heavenly minded? Would I have talked to my wife or my husband, my mom or my dad? Would I have had that lustful thought? Would I have, you know, whatever it is, and you struggle and you wrestle with it. But listen, I'm asking you. Do you have a heart that grieves over your sin and that leads you to Jesus? When I talk to you about a day and a time coming when you will never sin again, is there a part of your heart that says, come Lord Jesus, bring that about? If that's you, here's my question. Why is that you? How and when and by what means did that become you? Because I got to tell you, that was not my life. And if that is you, you know, I don't want you to sit here. I'm not preaching this message so you go, wow, Jim told me I was a lot better than I thought I was. I thought I was a bum, but now I found out, you know, I'm going to be in God's Hall of Fame. Look at me. You know, that's not what I'm saying. You have nothing of which to boast. What you brought to Jesus was a dead heart, or what was brought to Jesus was a dead heart. Congratulations. Well done. And if there is something more than that now, it's because he wrote it on your heart. And he wrote it in your mind. And he gives you the power so that the glory and the honor goes to him. I'm not talking about you being so good that now, lo and behold, you have completed in the flesh what was begun by the Spirit. That's contrary to everything here in the book of Galatians. It, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So his work in you. And if that's you, and you say, brother, it's imperfect, it's not all that it should be, I would never ever want to make my best day the ground of my boasting or which I'm acceptable before God. But if that is you, it's the work of the Spirit. For others of you, I might ask, is that you? I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you're reformed. I'm not even asking, are you a member of this church? You may be religious, reformed, and a member of this church, but that doesn't really describe you. Because you become accustomed to hearing the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God and escaping from it. Everything to you has an escape clause, an asterisk. Husbands, love your wife. Well, you know, Jesus wouldn't have said that if he knew my wife. You know, you don't really expect that out of me. Wives, treat your husbands with respect. Hey, you know, Paul didn't know my husband. Children, obey your parents. He doesn't know my mom and dad. Submit to the governing authorities. Well, he obviously didn't have this administration in mind or that administration in mind. And whatever it is. And we just become an expert. You know, we just find the little things in the Bible that we're already kind of good at. And unconverted people can be good at certain Bible things. That's all right. There's some guys in the Bible. They were, at least they thought they were good Sabbath keepers and tithers. Yeah, 10%, I can do that. If that's what, yeah, I can do. But love God with my heart, love my neighbor as myself, be a foot washing servant. I'll just take the tithing. And you know, if you say, listen, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want all that other stuff. The work of grieving over sins, repenting, putting off, putting on, reading the word, being a part of the church, loving, serving others, having a sensitive conscience. I don't want that kind of Christianity. What you're saying is, I want a Christianity of the flesh, where I do good and God looks at what I do and says, what a good boy you are. Wow, you read your Bible 3 times this week. You're a good boy. Do you know how many people in the world, the 7 billion people, read their Bible 3 times in a week? Not many, let me tell you. You're good. And helping that old lady across the street and giving somebody directions in New York City, you're a good person. God rewards that. You're good. No, that's not the work of the Spirit. But if you realize that's you and that... You don't want that to be you, because you know what Jesus said? There are those who hear my words and they don't do it and they build their house on the sand. And one day destruction's coming and great will be the fall of that house. But here's the good word. If you want a new heart, if you want your heart to be clean, if you want your heart of stone to be removed and in its place to have a heart of flesh, I know somebody who can do it. 2,000 years ago, blind men cried out to Jesus until he heard them. And you know what Jesus said? My wife wants me to, I think she's hinting that she wants me to do this series of the times Jesus said in the Gospels, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want him to do for you? They said to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now they meant it in regard to their blind eyes being opened. But you've got blindness that you need taken away. And you need him to have mercy on you. And if he has mercy on you, listen, his Spirit is going to change you. And when he changes you, he gives you a new heart, a flesh, a heart of flesh, a good heart. And if you could take that heart out and open it up, it would have God's law written on it. And if you could take your new mind out, God's law is written on it. And he would put in you, in reference to what we've been studying, you know what he'd put in you? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faith and gentleness, self-control. That is, he began to make you like Jesus. May it be. If you're here this morning, and I want some of you, I hope, again, the result of this study, some of you are just going to rejoice. You know what? God's done something good in me. And I look at it sometimes, and I go, oh, it's bad. It's not bad. The work he's done in you is not bad. He did not begin a bad work in you, a good work in you. Rejoice in that. Give glory to God for that. And others of you would say, Jesus, Son of David, begin that good work in me. Well, let's pray and ask God to have mercy on us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in your word to think about and to rejoice in the good work that you have done. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that into this world that you came to people dead in their sins and trespasses with dead hearts, hearts of stone, and you began this transformative work. You gave a new heart and a new mind and a new life and a new disposition. And Father, for that we give you all honor and glory. And we thank you that that good work which you have begun is a work that you will one day complete on the day of Christ Jesus. And we long, Father, we do long for such a day to come. But Father, would you, by grace and mercy until that day, bring others, and some perhaps even here right now in this room, to saving faith in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.